Leviticus chapter 1. We're eventually going to find our way to Leviticus chapter 16. But before we move too much further in this story of the Lamb, we want to go back and just remind ourselves of where we've come as we've been thinking about this theme that is presented for us, this biography, however you want to term it. This idea of the Lamb, the theme of the Lamb from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, presented in seed form, in its earliest forms in the book of Genesis. We started in Genesis 4. I won't ask you yet to give me the feedback and so on, but I might test your listening abilities and your retention as we go along here. But starting in Genesis 4, we discovered through the account of Cain and Abel that if you want to approach God and be accepted by Him, you need to bring a lamb. A lamb is required. We also noted there in Genesis 4 that there are two kinds of people, those who by faith bring God what He desires and those who stubbornly persist and bring what they think God should desire. And so that was Genesis 4. Then we moved on that same evening to Genesis 22. There we saw in that account of Abraham and Isaac that God provides that which He requires. And the promise was made, the prophecy was made that on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Looking forward to the provision of all provisions, when a much greater father than Abraham would offer his much greater son than Isaac. And so we enjoyed those thoughts from Genesis 22. Yesterday we were looking then at Exodus chapter 12, this great, really historic event in the nation of Israel when the nation would be formed, the Passover, when the people would be redeemed, would be delivered out from under the bondage and the oppression of Egypt and brought out. We see a lamb again plays a central role. Not just any lamb. We notice that it had to be carefully selected. Not just any time. There was a specific timeline in the mind of God and a specific type of lamb that needed to be selected. But ultimately that lamb had to die and its blood had to be applied to the doorpost of every home. It wasn't in the perfections of its living that the people would be delivered. It was in the death of the lamb and the blood applied that the people would be delivered. God said, when I see the blood, I personally will pass over the door and prevent the destroyer from coming in. And so we saw the importance of that, the death of the lamb, and then as we closed off, seeing that that same lamb that in its death would be the basis for their peace, that same lamb would be the center of fellowship. And they would feast on that roasted lamb. And we pointed out as we closed that all of the blessings that they would enter into from that point forward would be as a result of the fact that they had been covered by the shed blood of the Passover lamb. That's where it all began. They were now no longer slaves. They were no longer just the family of Joseph. Now they were God's redeemed people. He had purchased them for Himself. They had a new identity. And so that's where we left it off yesterday. So as we progress in the story of the lamb, we move from that Passover night. Know that the children of Israel were delivered out of the land in the dramatic parting of the Red Sea. They make their journey to Mount Sinai, and there they would see, well, let me back up. At the Passover, God would say to His people, this is the beginning of a new life, a new identity for you, and so as the birth of a nation. And so as they traveled to Mount Sinai, and what we see happening there really is what's important in any establishing of a nation. There needs to be a constitution. There needs to be a charter established. And so the second half of the book of Exodus, God is establishing that legal and moral charter at Mount Sinai, we think of it as the Mosaic Covenant, and there's a lot contained within it, obviously, part of it being the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions or the Ten Good Ideas, but the Ten Commandments of God. He establishes the terms, not of a democracy, but of a theocracy. That was God's design, that he would rule, that he would reign, that he would have the ultimate authority. A democracy is not that God's best design for a people. We are seeing that today. A theocracy was God's idea for his people at Mount Sinai. At the same time, as we go on in the book of Exodus, and we're skipping a lot of chapters here, we see that God gives the instructions for the building of the most important structure or building in the land. And it's not the parliament or that's Canadian, isn't it? Not the parliament building or the Capitol building where elected officials serve. It's not the hospital where the sick get treated. It's not the central bank where the nation's resources are to be stored. It's not the Colosseum where national sporting events take place. But it was the tabernacle, that large covered curtain structure, including and encompassing the holiest of holies. Of course, as we read in Exodus, we read how the instructions were given holiest of holies, the Ark of the Covenant was set, containing the stone tablets with the commandments. This was covered by a lid of pure gold, ultimately called the mercy seat. And we read there in a number of places that God was said to dwell there between the cherubim. We see the cherubim, the large, really majestic beings that are at each end of the Ark of the Covenant, and their wings are outstretched, their faces looking down. Someone has described the cherubim as the fierce protectors of the holiness of God. And this really pictures for us that heavenly scene. God takes his holiness seriously. In 2 Kings, we read Hezekiah, as he addresses God, he said, "Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim." The psalmist also refers to it. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim." And so as God was establishing or giving the instructions for this building, for the tabernacle, he says in Exodus 35, or 25 rather, in verse 22, "There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat." What condescension for God, who sits above the circle of the earth, to come down and take up residence in a tent. This was his heart's desire, to dwell in the midst of his people, but it was a condescending action that he took to come down and dwell in this tent, in this tabernacle. And as we come to the end of Exodus, we read, these are the last verses of the book of Exodus, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And so you can imagine this encampment. Here's the nation of Israel, three tribes on one side of the tabernacle, three tribes on the other, three on the other, north, south, east, and west. Their doors opened to the tabernacle so that the first thing people would see as they came out of their tent in the morning is that God is dwelling here in the midst of his people. The last thing they would see as they go to bed at night would be that reminder that God is here. He's present in the midst of his people. And so that's what set Israel apart from all other nations, the fact that the God of heaven and earth dwelt amongst his people. The other nations, they had their idols, they had their shrines, they had their temples, they had their images of their God, but no nation apart from Israel had the one true God of heaven and earth dwelling in their midst. What a unique privilege, what a high honor was theirs to have the God of the universe dwelling in their midst. Well, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that if God is in their midst, that holiness suddenly begins to matter. Not that it didn't before, but now as we move to Leviticus, we see that the blazing perfection and the holiness of God becomes the focus. And by contrast to that, the sinfulness of man's sin. And so, as the law had been given at Sinai, we know that one of the shortcomings of the law was that it did not give any help to live up to the demands of that law. It was an established level of holiness, but it did not do anything to give help to for the sinner to live up to it. And we know that it became increasingly evident that a sinful man could not keep the terms of the law. And so instead of the law becoming or being the means by which man could draw near to God, it really became a curse. And they just recognized the fact that they were unable to live up to the demands of this law that had been given. Here in Leviticus, repeatedly, the instruction is given, "Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy." The problem is, they were far from holy, as we've just been saying. They were lawbreakers. They couldn't live up to the standard that God had established. And so we have in the first 10 chapters of Leviticus the elaborate and detailed series of offerings that are administrated by the priesthood, by which God could be uncompromised in his holiness and yet maintain a relationship with his sinful people. A sinner could find forgiveness. A sinner could be brought into the presence of God rather than being consumed. At the heart of this entire system of offerings and sacrifices was one particular day on the Israelite calendar known as the Day of Atonement. If you were walking down the street and someone was referring to the day, everyone knew what day they were referring to. It was the highlight of the year. It was the most holy day of the year. There was nothing that approached it, no other day that approached this day in the solemnity of the occasion. The life and the future of the nation hung in the balance, not economically, not politically, but morally and spiritually. Man had sinned against a holy God, and that sin needed to be dealt with. Look at Leviticus 16, and we just see at the end of the chapter a summary of the Day of Atonement and what the objective of that day was. In verse 30 of Leviticus 16, "On that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, as he did, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So it's not hard to see as you read these verses what the highlight of that day is. Or the objective of that day. It's to make atonement. Well, what is making atonement? The word is used 16 times in this chapter, and it simply comes from the Hebrew word to cover. The word was used in the instructions to build the ark in Genesis 6, where they were instructed, or where Noah was instructed to cover the inside and outside with pitch to seal it. It was to be a covering. But here in Leviticus 16, when the Lord is referring to the atonement and the Day of Atonement, there's more going on here than just a physical covering for sin, but there's an addressing the sin problem. There's a dealing with the sin of the nation. We use the word cover in a similar way. If you can think of me, if we're going out for a meal and the bill or the check, whatever you call it, is brought by the waiter, the waitress to the table, and I put out my hand and I say, I've got it covered. Well, you could say, well, what good is that going to do? You've just got your hand on it. But generally, most of us understand that there's more being implied by that. The fact that I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to cover that. I'm going to pay it up. I'm going to pay the price. And on the Day of Atonement, it wasn't just that the fact that sin was being covered, but it was being dealt with again for another year. It's interesting, on this Day of Atonement, and we will get to the Lamb, okay? Kind of. We are following the biography of the Lamb, the theme of the Lamb. As we look at this day in particular, one of the things that makes it unique is the fact that in the central role on this day is the high priest. There, you might say there's only one actor on the stage on this day, the Day of Atonement. The rest of the year, there's a lot of activity. There's all of that activity in the holy place. There's all of the service going on, the divine service. We know that there weren't any chairs or pews in the tabernacle because it wasn't a spectator event. There was the coming in and the going out, and there was the great and grave responsibility of tending to and maintaining the relationship of God with his people. Everything in that room, thinking of the candlestand and the table, the showbread, the incense, everything in that room spoke of Christ. Everything pointed in one way or another to the Lord Jesus. But on this Day of Atonement, when the high priest, the only day of the year that the high priest would be going in behind the veil into the presence of God, it was only the high priest playing a role. Notice in verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And so this was unique in the whole sacrificial system. On this Day of Atonement, all eyes were on one person. There was going to be only one of the entire priesthood. It was the high priest who was going to take this role of providing atonement for the people. We won't take the time, but it's interesting to notice the actions of Aaron the high priest. The first part of the chapter speaks of that. Let's start reading at verse 1, and I will just read through it. 16 and verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. So that's after Nadab and Abihu, fire comes out and consumes them because of their offering profane fire before the Lord, and they died. Verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. Isn't that interesting? Again, we see that thought of a precise timeline, just like in the Passover. There was a precise timeline, and here it's stated again. He doesn't come in at just any time. There's only one day of the year where it's appropriate for him to come. Not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. We'll just pause there and note that what Aaron is doing is on this day, again, this is the only day of the year that he does this, he removes his garments of glory and beauty, and he clothes himself with this linen tunic. And it, of course, reminds us, or it reminds me at least, when I read in John 13 of the Lord Jesus, he knew that his hour had come. And what does it say? He got up from the table, he took off his garment, and he wrapped himself with a towel, and he went to start serving his disciples and washing their feet. Of course, Philippians 2, we see more detail given, that he took upon himself the form of a servant, and ultimately he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here the high priest, in this work of atonement, he would lay aside his garments of glory and beauty. He would wash himself. That was symbolic. We know that our high priest didn't need to wash himself to symbolically make himself clean. We talked about that yesterday. He was holy. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. Well, here this high priest, he takes his garments of glory and beauty. He lays them aside. He takes on this linen tunic, and he washes himself, and he goes through this work of atonement. And then when it's all over, he goes back and he takes those garments of glory and beauty back upon himself. I think so. There's some beautiful pictures there as well of our Lord Jesus. Notice that Aaron needed to offer a sin offering for himself and for his family. Again, that comes up in Hebrews 9, and we'll get there eventually, but where we see that that the high priest offered an offering for himself first. But let's go to verse 7. And then it says in verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the Lord fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Okay, you're probably listening to this and seeing this and thinking, okay, we're talking about the lamb here. And this is talking about a goat or two goats. Do I not know the difference between goats and lambs? Well, I do. But I believe what's happening here, and just to back up a step, on every other day of the year when a priest would make a sin offering, either a goat or a lamb would be an acceptable offering. You see, in the Passover, that they were invited to take a kid of either the flock or the herd, either a goat or a lamb. In one sense, they were interchangeable in the sacrificial system. And on this occasion, the instruction is being given that there are two goats. What's going to happen in these next verses, and what was happening on the Day of Atonement, was that God is teaching really two distinct lessons. He's giving two different pictures in the Day of Atonement. And one goat is going to present one picture, and the other goat is going to present the other picture. And my understanding of this, and again, I'm happy for enlightenment later, but my understanding is that to preserve the type of one lamb in the mind of the people, on this day and this day alone, when two animals were making up one sin offering, on this day, the instruction was that it needs to be goats specifically and not a goat or two lambs. Now, if I've completely confused you, that's all right. We can talk later and I'll try to explain it more, or maybe somebody will correct me. But my understanding is these two goats are still, as we're going to see the lessons that come from these two goats, that they still fit in the story of the Lamb, the Lamb ultimately, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see the lots cast, and we see, first of all, the Lamb, the first goat becomes the Lord's portion, and then the second goat is called the scapegoat, or you might say, by default, man's portion. You've got the Lord's portion, you've got man's portion. The first goat is for the Lord. And so if we think back to the Passover, the principle that we learned there, the lesson that we learned there was that the judgment of God could be averted if you were covered by the blood of a substitute. I think we see something more explained here, or more unpackaged here for us as we go down and follow what takes place with this goat that belongs to the Lord. We'll jump over again the verses that refer to Aaron offering the sacrifices for himself and his family, and we'll jump down to that which applies to the people, to the nation. In verse 15, we pick up, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." And so we see God's portion here, this first goat. It is slaughtered as the first part of the sin offering. There's five offerings that we see introduced in the early chapters of Leviticus. We have the sin offering, we have the trespass offering, the sin offering dealing with the fact that I'm a sinner, the trespass offering dealing with the specific acts of sin where restitution needs to be made. And so here is the sin offering, and this goat is being the goat is dying, it is being slaughtered, and the high priest is carrying the blood of that innocent victim inside the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies. Notice what it says there in verse 15, "Bring its blood inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Again, as that blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, it is a message. It is for God's eyes and for God's alone. And the message that is being communicated is that death has occurred. The penalty for sin, your requirement against the sinner, has been upheld. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. And this blood being brought in and sprinkled on the mercy seat is a message. It is demonstrating the fact that death has occurred. And that place of judgment where the law is contained under the mercy seat, that place becomes a place of mercy where God mercifully accepts the death of a substitute, and the sin for an entire nation would be covered again for another year. The next chapter, chapter 17, tells us in verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And so on that day, on that solemn day when sin was being dealt with and the people were afflicted. The thought there, I didn't mention this earlier, is but that they were bowed down low in the presence of God, facing the sinfulness of their sin. On that day, the high priest would take the blood of this innocent victim and would take it inside into the Holy of Holies, into the place where God is said to have dwelt and to dwell, and the blood would be sprinkled on that mercy seat, a sign and a reminder that judgment has been carried out. Of course, it makes us think, doesn't it, of verses like Romans 4, he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, was delivered up for our offenses. Reminds us of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. What was going on here was for God and for God alone. This was only seen by the one whose presence dwelt in behind the veil. This was not for the benefit of the people, for everyone to enjoy and to see. Certainly the benefits flowed out from there, but this was for the heart of God and for God's holiness to be addressed. And so we learn here that the blood of the substitute satisfies the legal claims of a holy God against sin. And so that's really the big lesson from this first goat whose blood is shed, that the blood of the substitute satisfies the legal claims of a holy God against sin. His justice is satisfied. Now we know that this day of atonement was simply looking forward. Hebrews 10 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. This was not ultimately going to satisfy the holiness and the righteousness of God. It was pointing forward to a time when God would take up the issue of sin again on his own son at the cross of Calvary, when the great high priest of our souls would by himself make that sacrifice of all sacrifices. And so in one sense, you could say this was a temporary fix. At the end of the chapter, it says this needs to be done once a year. The sin was covered. The sin of another year was covered. But this was a sinful people. And so tomorrow, the sin starts piling up again for another year. This was just, there was no end to this dealing with sin until the cross of Calvary. And so then we come to the second lamb, or second goat. I need to be careful here. We see, first of all, going back, the first goat, the blood is sprinkled at the mercy seat, and then the high priest goes out, and he makes atonement, and he sprinkles the blood in various places throughout the tabernacle, and it's just a reminder, of course, that all that we do, even our service for the Lord, is affected by sin. And so this blood of the innocent substitute was sprinkled in various places, making atonement for sin. And now then we move to the second goat. And this is verse 20. Jumping ahead to verse 20. When he has made an end of atoning for sin, for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. They shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable or a fit man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And so if the first goat is reminding us and and revealing for us the fact that God's holy and legal claims against sin are satisfied in the sacrifice of an innocent substitute. Here we see that the iniquities and the transgressions of an entire nation will be carried by one. The symbolism here is moving, and it's powerful. We see here that the Aaron laying his hands upon the live goat, he confesses all the iniquities, all the transgressions, all the sin of an entire nation. He symbolically transfers it. The thought is the full weight and the guilt of the sin of the nation would be transferred to this goat. This goat would symbolically become the sin bearer for the nation of Israel. And this goat would be led away into the wilderness. And what we see here is that the sinner is being separated from their sin. The thought here is of forgiveness, of separation. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, the day is coming. This is on behalf of the Lord, of course. The day is coming. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And so the first goat, of course, God's portion, dealing with the sin, the penalty of sin. The second goat, the live goat, bearing the weight and the guilt of sin, bearing that sin away, never to be found again. And so we have that moving picture as Aaron transfers, again symbolically, the guilt. And notice how it says it again, confess over it, verse 21, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, put them on the head of the goat and send it away. I'm reminded of what David said in Psalm 38 when he talked about the weight of his own sin. And he said, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Well, imagine the compounded weight of sin for a family, for a nation, for a generation, for the human race. The Lord Jesus himself, as we know, took upon himself the weight of sin. He became the sin bearer, not just for 1 year or for 2 years or for 10 years, but the sin of all mankind for all time. And so in the first goat, we have the legal claims of a holy God against sin satisfied. In the second goat, we have the iniquities and the transgressions of an entire nation carried by one, never to be seen again. And I think together these two goats, the language here in the Day of Atonement is that these two goats really are part of one offering before the Lord. They really are to be seen together as one offering, each giving us a different perspective of what that of that one offering. And again, of course, it's a reminder to us of the cross of Calvary, that first and foremost at the cross of Calvary, there's God's portion. There's that which satisfies the holiness and the righteousness of God, where our sin is dealt with. And then after that, there's our portion, the forgiveness and the cleansing that flows from that work of redemption. Just before we close, I'd like to spend a little time in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, just a wonderful commentary as we think of the Day of Atonement. Of course, Hebrews is writing, the Hebrew writer here is providing insight and commentary on what was taking place on the Day of Atonement. And so we want to read some of these verses just with what we've considered already and thought about this morning about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. In Hebrews 9, we read, these words, "Then indeed even the first covenant, which had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." That's what I was referring to earlier, that in that first part of the tabernacle, there was constant activity. There was daily activity. The service, divine service, was going on. It was an ongoing thing. But here in verse 7, we have the reference now to the Day of Atonement. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood," notice, "which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drink, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. What he's saying here is that everything that took place on the Day of Atonement, verse 9, it was symbolic. It was representing something far greater. It was not in the blood of that sacrificial goat, or obviously in the carrying away by a goat, the symbolic. That would do nothing to actually deal with the conscience and the guilt and the weight of sin. But it was all pointing forward to this point in time, verse 10, the time of Reformation. And I like that word. If you look it up, there's different ways it could be translated, but it's the idea of setting things right. It's a word that would have been used talking about a doctor setting bones, broken bones, and making them straight. There was a need to set things right, and that wasn't going to be set right until the Lord Jesus came. I mentioned earlier, and I'm not sure that we'll actually read it, so I'll just refer to it. In chapter 10 in verse 4, it says, "It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." You can imagine if I was before the courts and I had done something horrific and I was condemned to the death penalty. You can imagine that the judge would look at me a little odd if I would say, "Oh, wait a minute, sir, I have a great idea. I've got my pet dog, and my pet dog is willing to die in my place. Would that be acceptable?" Or my pet lamb or pet goat. Well, of course not. There's no equivalency. The life of an animal versus the life of someone made in the image of God. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It could never satisfy a holy God, a just God. But notice, and this is what I love about Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, certainly speaking about the Day of Atonement. But it doesn't say the blood of the lamb couldn't take away sin. You see, the scriptures are precise. The blood of a lamb can take away sin. And so we have that in the person of the Lord Jesus, coming back to verse 11 of Hebrews 9. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." In other words, he's no longer dealing with the symbols now. He's dealing with the realities. Verse 12, "not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, a lamb's blood, he entered the most holy," the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The Day of Atonement was just a covering. Year after year needed to be repeated again and again. Here, what the Lord Jesus has accomplished and what's being referred to here is an eternal redemption, a once-for-all sacrifice. We read that again in verse 11 of chapter 10. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is not just symbolic. This is not just placing the burden and the weight and the guilt of our sin on a goat and having it carried away into the wilderness. This is dealing with sin once for all, forever. And this is the wonders of the cross of Christ, the finished work of Christ. Jumping down to verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is the shedding of blood, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He's going back again to the Day of Atonement and referring to the atonement, the covering that was provided every year. But there's a better sacrifice now. Verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Historians say there were, I believe, 83 high priests from the time of Aaron. One would come, would live his life, he would die, the next one would come, and year after year after year after year, the Day of Atonement would come. They would afflict themselves, they would be grieved over the sinfulness of sin and the solemnity of the fact that they were guilty before a holy God. The high priest would once again offer the sacrifice of the innocent victim, and the blood would be taken in, and once again there would be a reminder that there's a sacrifice coming that will once and for all deal with the sin problem forever. The high priest will come himself and not offer another animal in his place, but he would come and he would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so we have this truth that's being unfolded. If you want to come into the presence of God, you need to bring a lamb. Not just any lamb, and not just at any time. Carefully chosen at just the right time. That lamb, not just in its living, would provide a deliverance from sin, but in its dying, that blood would have to be shed on the doorpost. It would have to be personally applied. Here in the Day of Atonement, we find that in these two offerings, the blood of the Lord's portion, of God's portion, would satisfy his just demands. The penalty was meted out in the death of the substitute. And in the second goat, the second part of that sin offering, we see all of the weight, all of the guilt, all of the guilt of sin laid upon that second lamb and carried away. The thought really is full pardon and forgiveness of sin. And so we sing these words, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul, not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can ease this awful load. Thy work alone, my Savior, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Of course, Isaac Watts, we love these words, not all the blood of bulls, of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. How we're thankful for heaven's Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning as we just again trace the history of your plan of redemption. We see it portrayed in this high priest who really was just an actor on a stage, representing a great high priest who would come in the person of your Son, who would come and he would lay down his life and provide eternal redemption. He himself would bear our sin in his own body on the tree. We thank you for that finished work, that finished and final work on the cross of Calvary by which we can know the forgiveness of sins and the weight of our sins, be set free from the weight of our sin. We thank you for heaven's Lamb, and it's in his name we give you thanks. Amen. Twist in the story of the Lamb, so you'll have to come back to find out what that is.